this morning by the good old hymns that we've sung, and these truths of God's got things under control, and we've got a glory that we're waiting for. And thank you, Dan. Thanks for that favorite of many of ours, and that reality that we can take each day one by one because we know we have our God. And what this many different lines of the songs this morning remind us of good truths, remind us that God is our friend in Jesus Christ, and that He's going to walk with us moment by moment as we live right here, right now. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the children, and they can be dismissed for Children's Church, and we can turn back in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. I've entitled this message with the words of our text, "With the words of God shall be fulfilled." And so there's an element of aspect of trouble that's relating to this passage of Scripture. This is a judgment section, and yet we find some beautiful truths that will stabilize us and guide us in our lives. I was watching a video that came up on my Twitter feed probably this past week or so, probably maybe 2 weeks ago, and this might be a good illustration of why you necessarily don't need to be on there, but in terms of, it was a very disturbing video. A man is driving down in his vehicle, four-door sedan type thing, and it's another country, it's in England, and very narrow streets there, and there's this wall, and there's this lady pushing her baby in a baby carriage. And this man intentionally drives over and begins to try to run her over. And she tries to shield her baby carriage, and she gets hit and thrown up in the air. I think she'd be dead after she landed. She gets up, immediately rushes over to attend and to look at the baby. This person, there's a story behind that person, but they were let go and released in terms of what had taken place. And yet the news caption on that story was, "Man shot dead." He had been killed. I don't know the situation of the story, and I don't know all the details of it, but it was just a realization of, here was a man who had committed a heinous act, and justice, it seemed like it had passed him by. And yet, it was not shot through, it doesn't even seem like, as I don't know all the details, I don't want to speculate necessarily, but it didn't seem like it was necessarily someone committing vengeance, or it wasn't the law of trying to catch him, it was just being in the wrong place at the wrong time, and God's justice dealt with this man. And so there's an aspect to which I don't rejoice about anyone being shot, but there's an aspect to when you see the wickedness of man and you see what took place, you realize that God was just in that moment. And as we come to look at this passage in Babylon, there's an aspect to which we have to have those same understanding. If we don't see the sin of Babylon, then it's just going to look really harsh, and God's going to look like He's mean. But when we get a good picture of the wickedness of this city, there will be an understanding that God must bring it to judgment. And so we're in a difficult passage of Scripture in chapter 17. It has symbols in them. There is some explanation, and we have John sees a vision. He sees a woman, and she is not a good woman. She is a harlot. She is a whore, and she is provocatively dressed, and she is shimmering and shining and everything of seduction and allurement, and it's her prosperity of a city that's calling in the heritage and the history of the world from Babel all the way to the end time Babylon of a world dominating power that allures men to follow after its idolatry, its immorality, and its forsaking and rebellion ultimately against Almighty God. So this angel has come, and a key verse to understand is actually in verse 7. Let's go back there for a moment. It says, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel?" Why are you're in wonderment? "I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. That verse right there really provides the outline for the rest of the chapter. Because he says, let me tell you, let me explain to you the details of what you saw. And what's interesting is when you match the verses of the rest of the chapter with this explanation, we find that he says, I'm going to explain to you the woman, and I'm explaining to you the beast. But he waits to explain the woman last, and explains the beast first. And we saw how verse 8 talks about the beast. And then verses 9 through 11 talk about his seven heads. And then verses 12 through 14 explain the ten horns. And that's what we looked at last time. But it's important for us to understand now he's returning. And if you'll notice, there is a division in the text. He has been explaining in one long sequence, the angel said unto me, from verse 7 all the way to verse 14. And then we have this break, and it says, and he said unto me. So it's the narrator has stopped the narration, John, as the narrator, has stopped retelling the words that the angel said. And now he says, and that just becomes kind of a marker there to let us know that we're in a new section. And so then what he says here, he says, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So as we begin to look, we're going to see basically three different topics, three points as we're looking through these verses. And the first one is going to be the great whore. And that, wow, I didn't recognize there. I've got a misspelling in my PowerPoint, so I don't know how that happened. So the great whore is judged. And so at the height of her power is this aspect. It says, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So when he's talking about it, he very clearly explains the waters that she's upon. He saw this vision, she's on a beast and she's upon these waters. And he says, let me give you an understanding. The waters as this universal influence. And when he uses that aspect of peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues, a fourfold description, this goes back to Daniel chapter 2, and ultimately really throughout Daniel. He uses this type of terminology to talk about something that's covering the globe, the entirety of the mankind and the earth. And so she has a worldwide influence. And in fact, when we look, we're going to come to this in a future time here in chapter 18, verse 2, we're going to find that verse 3, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And we're going to find that when she is destroyed, that the merchants of the earth, they are weeping and crying. Why? Because of all the merchandise she had. All of the wealth, her gold, her silver, the precious stones, the fine fabrics and materials that were made out of this city. The wood and the ivory, the brass, the iron, the marble, everything that was manufactured from this place. It talks about the cinnamon and the odors and the ointments and the frankincense, the oil and the wine. It talks about food like fine flour and wheat. There's the selling of beasts and sheep and horses, of chariots and of slaves. All of these things. What the Babylon, this city, was a trafficker of merchandise to the world. And it says that that her merchants were the great men of the earth. And that the shipmasters and those that they're sending forth from this city all around the world, people are getting rich from this one city. And so this is something that's going to come back in to help us interpret the significance of this city. And so, well, we need to understand that this city is at the height of its power. It's sitting upon many waters. And what we're going to have is a great contrast from the exaltation, the glamour, the glory of this city and its prosperity, and how God is able to bring them down low. We sung in our song today, a song, something that ought to be encouraging us and stick with us. I'm going to call attention to it. It said in this, This Is My Father's World, talks about how, though the wrong may seem so strong, our God is ruler yet. And this is part of what this building, in terms of letting us know of this passage. We find that this is a good warning for us, that some may say that and this prevailing idea might be that one or two people might be deceived, but the majority of people usually get it right. If we have that mentality, we're going to be led way wrong and way astray. Because it's helpful to understand that the whole world is going to follow after idolatry. The whole world is going to submit to the Antichrist. The whole world is going to be underneath this subjection. We cannot follow a crowd. We cannot be like this world. There is an aspect to which there's a deception, there's a seduction, there's wickedness, there's pleasure here being portrayed. It's enticing. This is a woman who's being portrayed in an aspect that we wouldn't want to talk about, and yet God has set it before us so that we might see what sin looks like. And from our perspective, it might seem like it has all the prosperity of success. And God sees it in its ultimate aspect of its wickedness and its coming doom. So how does this, it's in the height of its power, and then no sooner do we find out that it's ruling over all the world, that it says, "And 10 horns, which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." Now this is a little bit of an interesting development. We thought that the whore, this city Babylon, was on the same team with the Antichrist and the beast and the 10 kings. And so everything that we've read up to this point has not prepared us for this unexpected turn of events. Now we're going to try to identify what is this Babylon that's being described here. And so that would be a part of the last part that we're going to try to come to at the end of the message. But I'll say this, that some, and maybe even a majority of interpreters that I would agree with on many other things, have interpreted this Babylon in a religious sense. That they have seen, and the only indication that I have from the text that they have to go on this is the actual word of fornication and the word adult, the aspect that she's a harlot. Because God uses this for Israel when they turned away and they went into religious idolatry. But we've looked at last time how God also uses that terminology for nations that were never in a covenant with God who had turned away. And so any type of idol, there is certainly a religious component to this, but many of them have seen along this scenario. You may have heard something along this line. I just want to kind of address it so you have the awareness of it and let you know I'm aware of it, though I'm not exactly sure if that it could be, but I'm not entirely sure that it is that they would see, and especially this interpretation originated closer to the time when Roman Catholicism was coming out of Rome, and there was a city there that was ruling and had a lot of power in Europe, and yet they were purveyors of a false doctrine and false teaching and a work salvation. And so there was this aspect of saying, okay, there's a religious component, and that they would turn upon the religious aspect of that and say, no, at the point when the Antichrist wants to go from this false religion by which he was enabled to come into power, now he comes to this place where there is to be no religion except for the Antichrist. And this would be a time frame. Oftentimes, the destruction of Babylon in this sense, and most of the time when I read this idea, they see chapter 17 is talking about religious Babylon, and chapter 18 is talking about a commercial Babylon. There is somewhat of a difference in emphasis in the terms. But it's hard for me to differentiate those two entities too strongly. And I do think it's talking about Babylon in 18, it's talking about the Babylon in 17, and they really are pulled together as one. So we kind of need to address that. So I'll let the cat, I believe it's a literal city. And I think we'll come to that towards the end of this aspect. So the point that comes back around is saying, if this is a city, or how is it that this destruction would take place? And I think there's an aspect that we ought to see here that there is unrest in the kingdom of evil. The Bible says that there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Even when they're in charge, even when they have power, it's not going well for them. And sometimes we don't always see that. It just looks like the aspect, it looks like a unified front. But one of the things that we've done as a family, if we want some adventure, if we want to get together and do something as a family and do something for the kids, we'll all gather around my computer and we'll turn on the old black and white Lone Ranger. And they get the old silver running out there. And so I am learning the Lone Ranger things from, I'm getting it down pat. There are patterns and things. It's pretty fun. Over and over again in those things. And they're portraying the West, but they're portraying something that's accurate to humanity. The bad guys are teaming up. There's three of them. They come in to a town or something, and they take over a house, and they realize that this house had two brothers. And, oh no, we can impersonate these two brothers. So they kill the two brothers, and they say, we can impersonate them because they live outside in terms of a locality where people don't know them very well or whatnot. They're separated from people, and they realize, wait a second, there's three of us, and there's two brothers that are impersonating, and they go, boom, and they shoot one of their guys. Like, oh, you double-crossed me. Oh. And they fall over. Just a repeated aspect of shooting people in the back. This is something that we describe this as saying there is no honor among thieves. Any code of ethics among those who are in alliance of evil is simply an illusion. I'll scratch your back while you scratch mine, but at the same time, they distrust each other. They hate each other. They're looking for rivalries. They have no peace. There's an aspect to which we look at the Communist Party over in China. And they're constantly warring and fractions. And until you get an inside look of what's going on, it looks like, oh, it's a unified front. It's a one single leader. Oh, no, it's far from that. There's all kinds of intrigue. I think go back in history to Stalin. Stalin killed off all of his comrades. All of those who threw over the Tsar and the Bolsheviks and they come into power, they all died by the hand of a Bolsheviks, not by a foreign power. There's an aspect that there's unrest, there's intrigue inside of evil, and God uses this to bring about the destruction of this city. There's an aspect to which we see here former lovers become executioners. This reminds us of the story of Amnon, a story that's not something we enjoy to tell, but it's a man who is lusting after a woman who's a half-sister of his, and he wants to have her, and he's so desiring, he's just consumed with passion and love, and that's what all his life is about, and he finally gets her, and he forces her, and the Bible says that he hated her with a greater hatred than he loved her. He did not love her. That love aspect is being referred to there as what we call lust in a more specific terminology. And this fake, faux love that's in our society has passed off as love and proclaimed as love and held on banners as love. All it is lust. And when someone has done using them, they're through with them. This reminds us of the allegory of Oliva in Ezekiel 23. God tells a story about a woman who is representing Israel. And she becomes a fornicating woman. She begins to ply her wares, and the lovers come in, and yet it is the very lovers who have loved her that turn on her and destroy her. And the Bible uses almost the same terminology in different ways of stripping her and plundering her and eating her and burning her with fire. It was a prediction of what God was going to do to Jerusalem. Because they wanted to commit adultery, they would not be faithful to their covenant God. They were going to love the alliances of ungodly nations. This is what takes place over and over again. We have to ask this question, why would they attack her? Some of this is just speculation. We're not necessarily told, but we do know from verse 18 that this city reigns over the kings of the earth. Maybe they resent her rule. She had an organ, the bureaucracy, everything was run out of this place, and she was ruling over them, and they had their kingdoms and their territories, but it wasn't like they were free kings, or they had some aspect that she was ruling over them, and they said, we want to be done with this. You know what? The acts of treachery is exactly how the Antichrist comes to power. Three kings are overthrown in the midst of these 10 kings so that one king, the little king, little horn, might come up. And so we know that he comes to power on the very basis of treachery. In fact, we're going to find that in Daniel chapter 11, the Antichrist, hears rumors from the east and moves to silence them. There's treachery going on. There's intrigue happening during the kingdom of the Antichrist. We don't know everything that's taking place, but one is going to backstab the other. Maybe there's an aspect to which, as we've talked about, sinners hate those whom they have used. Sin never satisfies. So you say, hey, you partner with somebody. You say, we're going to do this, and we're going to get some gain out of it. And sinners will group together, but they realize they're not getting the bargain that they wanted. They're not being satisfied in this relationship, in this contract. And they often turn on each other. Not just because the other person has done wrong, though that often takes place, but oftentimes just because of the fact that sin never delivers on its promises. One of the sad realities is that men despise harlots and often abuse them. It's just sad what man is capable of. Maybe there's an aspect of jealousy here. They're jealous of her prosperity. They covet it for themselves. She is rich and enriching the world. And we're going to find that the kings do weep over the fact that she is gone. There's an aspect whenever sinful man sees someone else prospering, there is this aspect in the heart of man that says, I want it. And that's why socialism is just built on greed. Just as there's an aspect of which it's a very sad aspect in which people are reaching out, and it's being stoked in our culture. Greed. Someone else is rich. Take that money from them. And it's really sad. And then there may be another aspect. Maybe they wanted to secure greater power for the Antichrist. I think there's an aspect which you can see that you can have a strong world leader and yet have a bureaucracy underneath that begins to undermine that leader. Those things can take place. This nation, this city, I say, is ruling the whole world. And maybe there's an aspect they realize, you know, while we've got all these instruments and all these bureaucrats and things that are going along and administering all of what we're doing, and if that's taken out of the way, then we would have greater power. In a similar sense of which the communists came in and killed off the opposition within their own party. The Antichrist wants to kill off this city that is ruling over the world, and so that he can gain more power. And so in this we find a great warning. Do not believe the lies of popularity. Do not seek to be loved by the world. This is what they will do. They will rejoice in your sin, but in your misery, they will not pity you. They will despise you. What is going on in our country, in our public schools, is a travesty. Those that are called trans activists are actively seeking out antisocial children. Kids that don't fit in very well with other kids. Autistic kids are a target. Children from homes that parents are not involved, they'll actually give them surveys to find out information about their home life so they can gather information about them and find the most vulnerable children. And then they begin to target them. They target them by giving them information in terms of talking about trans aspect, and you may not feel comfortable in your body, and all these type of things. And then when they come to make some step, no matter how small it is, towards that movement, they give what is called a love bomb. They celebrate them. They rejoice over them, and they exalt them to this place. Oh, Sue is now little Johnny. And now she can put a he, I mean, she can put on boy clothes. And every little step along this journey, they are being roped in and pulled in through the emotional attachment of celebration, through love upon them and excitement for them. You know why this is a big fraud? Because there are people who have gone through this now long enough in our society where girls, their bodies have been mutilated to become like a boy. And they realized that that never satisfied them. That was never what they were seeking for. And they are coming out and saying, they're called detransitioners. They're girls who are going back to living like girls. And do you know how this world treats them? Do they come along and celebrate them? Do they hold them up? Do they support them? Absolutely not. And through all that they've gone through, in the pain and the difficulty and the lifelong impacts that have been made for them, they could care less about them. They attack them. They silence them. You know, the same thing happens with abortion. You want to perform an abortion? Abortion clinics will try to help you in every way they can. They'll try to protect you from hearing the truth about your baby so that you don't know what you're doing. They're trying to silence you and everything. They'll try to encourage you at every point up until the moment that you either don't want it, you refuse to have an abortion, or you have the abortion, and then all of the protection, all the support, all the encouragement is gone. And they don't care what the life impact they're going to have. They don't care about the guilt that you have, the nightmares that go on throughout your life. There is no support for that. The world supports people towards sin, but they care not for the misery and the contempt in which they come to. They despise them. They hate them after they've allured them into the sin. This is the nature of the sinful heart. And we find that these kings who have used and been enriched off of this, they turn around and there's these images that are used for her judgment. It says that they make her desolate. This has the idea of spoiling her. They come through and they take all of her riches. They plunder her. Now she's a beautifully adorned woman. She's got all this. And it says they strip her naked. They make her bare. She is destitute. And then it says they eat her. This is the imagery of a wild beast, a ferocious animal that turns and consumes that which it's killed. This reminds us of the story of Jezebel, that wicked woman, that profiteer of idolatry and Baal worship. She was cast down from a window, and she was consumed and eaten by the dogs, except for her wicked hands and her wicked feet and what had been done. And then lastly it says, and they burn her with fire. This may be the most literal, I think, in terms of, well, the plundering is probably certainly literal of what's going on. The burning her with fire is exactly what we find out is going to happen to this city. It's going to be burnt. But there's also an aspect to which God gave instructions in his law, and we don't know if it was necessarily because of this future prophecy type aspect, but those who committed horrible, wicked fornications and acts of this aspect of a priest's daughter, she became a harlot. The Bible said her punishment was death, and death by fire. Here, God's law comes upon this woman in her fornication and her ugliness, and this is the same treatment of Jericho. That which is abominable, that which is cursed, shall be burned with fire. And so God brings down upon this whore the judgment that he has. I want us to turn to verse 17 here, and it says, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled." It seems like this might be giving us a clue to what they're doing. They're trying to give their kingdom. There might have been an aspect they were serving underneath Babylon, and now they're trying to give over their provinces to the beast, and this is their will. And we found out that they were all in agreement. They're all unified in this plan to sabotage Babylon and to bring the authority underneath the Antichrist. And yet, read those startling words. God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will. Do you know it was God's plan for these kings to do this? We do not know and necessarily the immediate cause for the devastation that was to come, why they attacked her, but we do know the ultimate cause. And God tells us that God Himself determined that this would take place. I want to tell you that the Bible is communicating to us in this moment, at this point in history, that God is sovereign. What does the sovereignty of God mean? It means that God is reigning right now. He's in control. He is in charge. You know, an old king came to this realization after he had to eat grass like an oxen for 7 years. And Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes to heaven and his understanding returned. He said, I bless the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. It's not that God can do whatever He wants to do in heaven, and yet He's frustrated and fickle about what's happening down here. He's ruling on earth. That kind of brings us to the aspect of which we say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a difference between what His will is on heaven and what's on earth. His moral will is being done absolutely in heaven. What God wants, there is no violation to that. Down here, His moral will is being violated all the time. But His sovereign control of the events, He is still in control. And this is what we are being put, this is what's being brought to our attention. Because we might say, you know, that God, we might say God can put something in someone's heart. Yes, He can. And we'll come to that in just a moment. Let me read you a couple other verses that just emphasize the sovereignty of God before I kind of move on. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He pleased. Idea is God is sovereignly free that when He makes a choice and He has a desire, He can do whatever He wants to do. Whatsoever the Lord pleaseth, that He did in heaven and in the earth and in the seas and all the deep places, wherever He's at. Now, even if it's in the hearts of wicked men, God's still in charge. Job came to this realization at the end of that book, and as he's understanding God's, he'd been wrestling with God and God's choices in his life, and he says, I know that Thou canst do everything. That's not necessarily just stating that God is powerful to do anything. It's saying that God has the right to do anything that He wants. And he says, and no thought, the idea here is, a thought that is a plan or a purpose can be withholden from Thee. If You want it to be accomplished, it will be accomplished. This is the power that God claims for Himself. Ephesians chapter 1, 11 says that He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And as we look towards this, you say, what about God? Does God put something in someone's heart? Yes, we have other passages, and I've given you some of them, where it says, my God put into my heart. And Jeremiah promises that God would put fear in their hearts. Or in Hebrews chapter 11, a new covenant, I will put my law in their mind and write them in their hearts. God can do something internally. But all these passages have talked about something good. What about an evil union? What about a scheme or an agreement to destroy a city? Can God put that in someone's heart? What is He talking about here? There is an aspect to which God's pattern is to judge evil by self-destruction. Over and over again, as you read the Bible, you're going to find this pattern that God, in his justice, to accomplish his perfect justice, if you dig a pit, you fall in it. If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. The Midianites came and Gideon blew the trumpets, and God set their swords, every one against his brother. The Philistines destroyed one another when Jonathan came and attacked them. Jehoshaphat set a group of singers before them, and they marched into battle with a choir. And Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir began to fight each other. The future of the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 says, every man's sword shall be against his brother. One of the ways that God destroys wickedness and evil is he sets evil against evil. And he lets them just duke it out. And they destroy one another. And yet God also, through his plan, he executes his perfect mercy. Oh, well, I guess before I get to that, God uses the free actions of sinful men. Does not mean that God makes men sinful. Every one of these stories that we've talked about, where we can talk about this aspect, you're going to find that sinful men are doing exactly what they want to do. It's after their own hearts. They're trying to do what has been, and God says, I am going to direct your evil and your wickedness, and I'm going to direct it away from me, and I'm going to direct it ultimately against yourself. Jacob, the deceiver, was deceived. Saul, who sought to murder the Lord's anointed, dies like one who is not the Lord's anointed. Judas, the traitor, must die by his own hand. There is an aspect to which suicide is a fearful and saddening thing. Throughout Scripture is reserved for those who are experiencing the judgment of God and they turn it upon themselves. It's not that some would teach that it's an unpardonable sin, and that's not in the Bible or anything like that. But the reality is there is a shame to suicide that comes in and says, when someone stoops to this level, you're blinded to the place where you're executing your own judgment upon yourself. It's never a Christian action. It's never a faith-filled action. It's never a loving action. It's always sinful. We should never entertain it. You know what? God orchestrates a punishment for Solomon. What's he going to do? He raises up an adversary. And that adversary was kind of like a Robin Hood, but not in the good sense. But he was, his family was killed off and everything, and he could not stand Israel. And though he had a really cushy life in down in Egypt, he was said, nope, I'm not going to live down here even though I've got my wife and kids. I'm going up and I'm going to be a thorn in Solomon's side. His heart was, you can see the reasoning why he was doing it, but God says he raised up an adversary to be a thorn in Solomon because he wouldn't obey. God orchestrates a punishment for Absalom. He says that though Ahithophel gives this counsel, Hushai gave that counsel, and it says, for the Lord had appointed the defeat of the good counsel of Ahithophel. Therefore, it says that Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Their own opinion, their own idea, their estimation was, that's the way we should go. We're going to do this. And God was making them to be a fool so that he could bring them to destruction. This is how God works. Oh, that they would understand Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Doesn't mean people aren't fighting against him. It means anybody who fights against him will not succeed. No possible chance. God orchestrates a punishment for Ahab. He sends a false prophet, a false and lying demon amongst the false prophets because he would listen and obey them. God executes his perfect justice, and he can work in the hearts of wicked men so that they will choose wicked means, but ultimately to their own destruction. But you know what? God also uses the wickedness of others to execute his perfect mercy. We have no further to look in the Bible than Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery, but God lifted him up so that he might deliver his brethren and the nation of Israel. And at the end of that, he says, "Ye thought evil against me. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God can take the wicked, ungodly actions of men. He is not motivating it. He is not responsible of it. He is not the author of sin. But he can take those actions and turn them and move them for the good of his people and the accomplishment of his glorious plan. That's our God. And he says, this is what we have to understand. Why is he putting his stamp of sovereignty at this point when it seems like evil is at the apex? When they have accomplished their devious plan. When they have caused everyone to submit to their own kingdom. God says, "I'm still in control." We need to be worried. We need to be fearful. We can watch the news and we can... that'll goad us towards fear. That'll goad us toward the bad news. The Word of God tells us he's in control. And oftentimes, those that seem like they're prospering and succeeding are doing it to their own demise. And we have to trust and believe God. The ultimate example of this reality is the cross of Jesus Christ. Was the killing of Jesus wrong? Oh, yes. It epitomized the height of human wickedness. That men would take the Son of God and so hate God himself that they would kill his messenger, his Son. And the Bible tells us in Acts 23, he, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Acts 4:26, the kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That is the Bible. That God, when men get together, or your neighbor conspires against you, or your boss, or your spouse, or whatever evil, wicked action that you're seeing around you, when those things take place, God's still in control. His sovereign hand is there. And he has a plan. And a good plan for you. What is his plan? His plan is clearly here. For he has put in their hearts to fulfill his word. What? Until the words of God shall be fulfilled. The words of God. It's not some mysterious plan. It's a plan that's been revealed to us in the Word. And so when we come to this aspect, it is the pronouncements of God that are absolutely sure. The Bible comes to Abraham with the promise that he's going to have a son, and he tells him, is there anything too hard for God? This aspect is not just saying, can God do anything? But the word for thing in that aspect is the word dabar, which is the word for word. The same thing is very intentional, happens with Mary. When God comes to her and he says, there is nothing that is impossible, for with God, nothing is impossible. The word thing there is the same word rhema, which we have two words, logos and rhema, for the word words. Rhema means any small little statement of God. If he makes a statement towards you, it is not too hard for him to fulfill. Every promise of God will be fulfilled. You know, it's interesting, you think about the words and it kind of fits the story. There's a story in the Old Testament about a man named Abimelech. He was an illegitimate child. He came to his brethren. They kind of ostracized him. He came in and said, hey, you're having to serve the sons of Gideon. Wouldn't you guys like to serve one man instead of 70 sons? And they said, yeah, we're sick and tired of serving underneath Gideon. And they forgot all about what Gideon done for them. talking about the Midianites. And he said, good. You throw in your lot with me, I'll be your king. So they said, sure. And they make an agreement. They make a pact of evil. He gets the 70 sons, and they kill them one by one, execution style, on stone. Wickedness. One son escapes out of that midst. He goes up on a mountain. He says, hey, if what you guys have done is good and right, then I hope you guys are happy. A happy little family. But he says, if what you guys did was evil, may God recompense. He says, may a fire come out of Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem. And may a fire come out of Shechem and devour Abimelech. 3 years of peace went by. And God says he sent an evil spirit amongst them. And the men of Shechem became disgruntled. They didn't want Abimelech. They started to raise up another king in rebellion against him. He comes in with great fervor and hatred, and he catches them in the field. He slays them. He chases them into the city. He destroys it. He burns them with fire. I mean, it's awful. He goes to the next city. He's destroying, and they run up into the hold, and while he's fighting it, a woman throws a millstone out of the thing, slams smack dab on his head, and he's broken and killed. And the Bible says, at the end of Judges, he says, God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render unto their heads. Upon them came the curse of Jonathan, the son of Jerubbaal. God can orchestrate evil to come and fight. And if it's the words of a curse from an innocent man, and God says, I'm going to uphold this, what do you think about the words of God that he has proclaimed? Will he let any of those fall to the ground? Will not everything that he has said come to pass? And what has he said? He says, my son is going to be exalted. He is going to rule and reign over this world, and he's coming again. Those words will be fulfilled. And someday you and I are going to be looking back at them as history. God has determined in his sovereignty to exalt his son. Isaiah 46:9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I also will do it. Oh, this is an amazing aspect that we ought to have great confidence in the words of God. And then the last verse here, in verse 18, it says, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. I'll go quickly. I need to finish. I believe that Babylon, we want to say, where is Babylon? This is a great question. I'm going to try to do my best. I can't really answer this question, but I'll give you some possibilities. That's all I can promise. I believe it is a literal city upon the earth that captures the spirit of rebellion against God in the last days. Where the interpretations of that, some would say, no, it's a city, but it's a theoretical city. And so everything we hear about it is all talking about evil in general, but nothing specific. But it's just too many details as we look at chapter 8. Of a city that's actually producing commerce and is burnt with fire. I think it has to be a literal city. Some would say Babylon. The prose for that is, it talks about being upon many waters. Jeremiah 51:13, and I love supporting scripture with scripture, it says Babylon, which is upon many waters. So he's saying this Babylon, and it's the same word. Aha, we've got Babylon in the Old Testament. And so a literal interpretation. It says Babylon, it means the historical city of Babylon over there in the Middle East. It is the focus of God's prophecies in the Old Testament, of many prophecies of destruction in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And it is the historical place of evil from the beginning. And when you think about an Islamic caliphate, and a Muslim form of execution of the saints would fit, because the saints in Revelation are killed by beheading. And we've seen that that is an aspect. So an Islamic caliphate and their prophecy matches exactly our prophecy. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming and there's two members who are going to come on the earth, a false prophet and Antichrist. Their prophecy is that there's two good guys and one bad guy. And so it's kind of interesting that their eschatology mirrors Christian, except in reverse, is an Islamic caliphate. It's possible. The problem with this is that Babylon is there's an aspect to which it is used in as a type in terms of Scripture, and there's nothing there today. It's absolutely destroyed. If you want to take a drone, there's some video in terms, you can go on the internet, you can look at the drone footage of it, and it's a desolation and a wilderness, and only animals are living there. It seems like in some sense, the prophecies against Babylon in some senses have been fulfilled. And so that would be, if Jesus was to come today, how in the world is Babylon going to be built up and become the commerce-dominating place of the world in 7 years, even though God has promised it will never be rebuilt again? So there's a possibility that he's talking about some other city that's not necessarily Babylon. It's possible. Though, if anyone believes it's Babylon, I say, amen, brother, you might be right. How about Rome? Rome has been the historical interpretation of the city. It was a city with religious roots and civil power. It would have a connection to the beast in Daniel 7 because the horns rise up in the fourth kingdom, which was the Roman kingdom. And in chapter 9, when it talks about the people of the prince, those were Romans who came down and destroyed. And so maybe the Antichrist is somehow Roman in descent. People have aspect that. They've talked about a revived Roman Empire based on the Daniel 7. And it was the dominant city in John's day. But the problem, there's an aspect, it's not an economic power or a world power today. And nothing really ultimately requires the interpretation of Rome. Another possibility, though I think this is probably least likely, is Jerusalem. It is called spiritual Babylon in Revelation chapter 11. And it would seem to make sense why there's such animosity of the Antichrist when he comes to proclaim himself God. Theories like that seem to line themselves. But again, Israel doesn't seem like it's going to be a worldwide city, or Jerusalem in terms of that. It just seems doubtful in terms of the climate of anti-Semitism and things along those lines. So God could do that. And in chapter 16, I think the evidence for me is at the end, Babylon and Jerusalem are seen as two separate cities. And so I do not think it's Jerusalem. Interesting, some have put out the European Union. It's interesting that Europe comes from the Greek goddess Europa, who would ride upon the Zeus and to her place, and she would be bear children for him. There would be a connection with the European Union, with the revived Roman Empire, and its current push for globalism. There's an aspect to which there are coins, and there are stamps, and there are statues that have been of a woman who is scantily clad and indecent in terms of, she's clearly a bad woman, and yet she is riding upon a beast. And that becomes the imagery for the European Union. The European Union, where it meets in Strasbourg, France, has built its city to look like an uncompleted Tower of Babel. So it doesn't look like it's completed. In fact, they used some of the propaganda for promoting it was to use an old picture of the Tower of Babel being built. You think, why in the world would people still use that type of aspect and use that thing? And it's like, is there something that God wants us to know that we can see these things? Though Europe doesn't seem to be the dominant world power of the day. Some would say if God came today, it must be America in some way. I don't know preachers that see it that way. Maybe it's an American city, someplace like New York, a city where the merchants are the great men of the earth. That seems to make a good sense of us as our economic power and what we have dominated the globe. And we do host the headquarters of the United Nations, maybe in New York, and maybe this world power grows and there's a worldwide government that's set up and this city is ruling. We have this global influence. And there's a possibility I've given you there an aspect where the United Nations building, possibly a Chinese city. That would have seemed almost absurd in the past, but there's a sense of global ascendancy. Their Belt and Road initiative going throughout, and so many nations becoming beholden to them. There's the communist hatred for Christianity and all things that are religious, except for the political state. And so there's an aspect of, there's the worldwide technocracy that they could impose and fulfill everything that we talk about in terms of having a scan. You can't buy or sell unless you have this. And that is, they're light years in terms of advanced. in terms of that type of surveillance and dictatorship aspect. My point necessarily is not so much that I can nail down exactly what it is, but I'm amazed at how many number of options there are. That their spirit of iniquity is already at work, and it's rising, and it's coming, and Islam wants to rise up, and it wants to take over Europe, and there's a domination of its people and their ideology, and there is an aspect of, what do I call that, the holy war. Jihad, there we go, jihad. That's baked into their ideology and their belief, no matter how passive they may be. There's that part of it. You've got communism that wants to spread. We have secularism that's going over the world in terms of led by Europe and Canada and America, and we join in all this. You can see many different ways that a worldwide government could come and that could be held in one city. I think it's fascinating that we are approaching the 2000th anniversary of Christ's death, which occurred approximately 4,000 years from the beginning of the world. And if God were to come in this short period of time, it would not surprise me. Because no man knows the day. No one knows the hour. There's not an aspect of that point. But I'm saying God could come today. Jesus Christ could come again for us. You've heard this all your life. But Jesus will come for a people, for his people. And the Bible says, will there be faith upon the earth? Will there be people who are ready for his coming? Are we watching? There's an aspect to which he's in charge. He's orchestrating all the events of this world to his climes. And I think we're building and we're growing and we can see the Bible heading. We don't know how far it is in advance and yet to come. But we're on God's track. And the train is rumbling to his destination. Are we ready for his coming? We're going to sing a song here of invitation. And yet it's just a call for us to listen to the voice of God, to his words. Are we ready for his coming? Do we believe? Are we trusting his sovereignty? If God's spoken to your heart, maybe there's an aspect you say, I'm not ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. I need his salvation. We invite you to come. And you can know that your sins are forgiven and that you're on your way to his glory and you will be with him someday.